Good evening to our temporary position tonight as the air conditioning in the sanctuary, for those of you that walked in a little late, broke down, so we're here tonight. Okay, well, we're sort of coming to an end now in this section in Jeremiah. We have been studying the New Covenant, and the New Covenant is so important. As Christians, of course, we are joining in the covenants that promise, including the New Covenant, as we accept Christ as our Savior. His shed blood is what ratified that covenant. Well, the New Covenant we read about in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wrote about the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 as Jerusalem was under siege. As the Babylonians were trying to break through the wall, break through the gates to subdue the Jews there in Jerusalem. They'd been under siege for 2.5 years, at least 2 years, and there Jeremiah probably could hear the siege ramps and the warfare going on as he was writing Jeremiah 31, 32, 33, and these chapters are so powerful. Such a blessing, because God, in the despair, as Jeremiah was realizing that what he had spoken was now coming to pass and his beloved Jerusalem was about to fall, God gives him great encouragement and comfort with these chapters as he begins to speak about the far distant future, the coming of the new covenant, wherein there would be peace that would be brought into not just Israel and Jerusalem, but into the entire earth. So we're going to pick up in Jeremiah 33 tonight, verse 1. And we read here, Jeremiah 33, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of prison. This is just toward the tail end now of this invasion. Verse 2. And this is what the Lord said to him. Thus says the Lord who made it, that is the heaven and the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Now I want to stop right there. The Lord is his name. Now, God, the word God, is Elohim in the Hebrew. Okay, so God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim's name is Yahweh. In most Bibles, it's capitalized L-O-R-D, all capitals. In your Bible, if you have capital L-O-R-D, that most likely is a translation of the word Yahweh. Now, God, capital G, small o-d, is probably translated from the word Elohim. So, God is who he is. He's God. He's the guy who created everything. And his name is Yahweh. Yahweh. Now, this name is so holy to the Jews that they refuse to pronounce it. And they substitute for the name Yahweh the word Adonai. You'll hear them say Adonai quite often. That often is substituting for the word Yahweh. And if you see a Jew write a book or whatever, a letter, or they will, instead of spelling out the whole word God, they will put a G and then a little slash and then or a hyphen and then a D. G hyphen D. Because once again, they don't want to they want to be reverent toward the Lord. And so, now why did I bring this up? Well, you see, in Islam, they claim God has no name. They say there is only one God, and he is Allah. Allah is just an Arabic word that simply means God. Allah is the same word for God. Now, there are Christians out there that teach that it's just the Arabic word for God, so he's obviously the same God as the Bible. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. Because the God of the Quran claims that he has no name. But the God of the Bible, Elohim, claims his name is Yahweh. You see, right there, there's lies being propagated in the name of Islam. And Christians are actually claiming, you know, we shouldn't get upset about this because after all, you know, their God claims that he created the heavens and the earth, and so does the Bible's God. It's really the same God. It's not. And we need to understand that. Now, it doesn't make Muslims bad. They're people just like you and me. They're just misled, many of them. And so just like many Christians are nominal and they don't really know much about the Bible, there's a lot of Muslims that are nominal. They just don't know much. They know very little. And so we need to pray for our Muslim friends and neighbors about this. And next week we'll get an in-depth study. I'm going to ask Daniel Scott to do an in-depth study on the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible, which is in his book too, by the way. So thus, verse 2, Jeremiah 33:2, thus says the Lord who made the heaven and the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Verse 3, call to me and I will answer you. Jeremiah 33:3 is God's phone number. Call to me and I will answer you. That's his phone number. Never forget that. Jeremiah 33:3. It's an easy number to remember. Call to me and I will answer you. And then what will he say? And I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So you call him. You call him. You dial his number. And he says, I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things. And then he adds, which you do not know. Now tonight we were singing the song, The Greatest Thing in All My Life. And then one of them is, Knowing You. Okay, that's true. I would put that at the top of the list. And you know, when Jerry was singing that song, he opened up with the wrong word, didn't he? It was love. Wasn't the first one love? The first slide was love? Jerry, you're going to be reprimanded for this. Oh, that's what your music said? Well, you know what? Of all of those, I'd put knowing at the top, because how can you know his love unless you know him? So your primary goal, as far as your relationship with God is concerned, is to know him. Know him. Ephesians 1:17. Paul prayed that we may know him. That's the number one thing in this life. Number one priority. To love him. To serve him. To praise him. Right? To praise him. Also very important for us to praise him. Especially when things are going bad. Right? Now, many of the songs that we had tonight, and most of the songs that we find in the Calvary Chapel movement, are grounded in justification, the work that God has done for you and me. Most of the songs, you pay attention, it's all praising him, thanking him for what he has done, the blood that cleanses me, and so on. Justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. God did this for me. What he has done for me. I give him glory and praise and honor, and I thank him for the work that he did for me. Nothing that I can do, but what he did. And so when we praise him, we are praising him for that very fact that he made it possible that I will be able to spend eternity with him. By the blood of Jesus Christ, that I can never stop thanking him for and praising him for, because it puts everything else into perspective, doesn't it? I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of death. As a little kid, I used to be afraid of death. I didn't want to talk about it. It was sort of a scary, mysterious thing, this thing, death. But as I get into his word and I understand who he is and I get to know him, and understand him and who he is and what it is and how loving and gracious he is, this whole issue of death becomes less of an issue. Could we, I see some icicles growing on some of the people's noses. So if we can, my wife's fanning herself. yeah, it's always a problem, you know. How do you make everybody happy? Let me see, 74 degrees. I think that pretty much takes care of it. Okay. Thanks, Charles. And so we praise him for these things, and we thank him, and we love him for what it is that he's done. I love him based on knowledge of who he is, what it is that he's done. And I serve him not out of because I have to, but because I want to. Now, there's this thing called the flesh that gets in the way, right? And we're studying that in Tuesday night in self-confrontation. Some of you are in that class here tonight. I see you. And so we spend that Tuesday night, we spend, and it's, by the way, you have to, you can't just come. It was a class where you sign up and get a book and all, so I'm sorry about it. If you didn't sign up, sorry. But it's where we learn about how we walk in the Spirit, and we learn how to overcome and have victory of the things of the flesh that would keep me from coming into a fuller understanding. Come on in. The weather's fine. The water's fine. Yeah, I think there's some seat back there. So there's a bunch of seats up in the front. So but as we study Jeremiah 33, and as we begin to understand God's phone number, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And great and mighty things. And we there's a tendency to, if you're looking at it in one way, there could be a tendency to look at great and mighty things as a bigger house and all my bills paid and maybe fame, maybe getting $1 million. Ooh, that's a great thing, you know, winning the lottery and getting $1 million. By the way, the people who win the lottery tend to have problems, by the way, so don't wish for that. But we tend to look at those things as great and mighty, you know, being a great athlete or having great talent and great and mighty things. But that's not what's going on here as we move into this chapter. Great and mighty things. By great and mighty things, God doesn't mean those things that I was just talking about. Let me give you an example of what I think he's referring to as great and mighty things. About 5 years ago, I can't remember exactly when it was, five or 6 years ago, our family suffered as we watched our newly born granddaughter, Faith, succumbed to a tumor called teratoma. And she only lived about an hour. She was born. They knew she wasn't going to make it. It doesn't change the fact that she's our granddaughter. We were there with our my son and his wife in the hospital when little Faith was born. And even though the doctors had told us in advance that she wasn't going to survive because of the tumor that was in her brain, doesn't change the fact that when she was there and the nurse brought her in and we got to see her, doesn't change the fact that it really crushes your heart, you know. And it was a very hard thing. We had quite a few family members and friends in there in the room at the time when this was going on. And the day after her death, I read this verse here in Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me and I will answer you. And I remember I was at home and I remember reading that verse and the phone rang. The phone rang and it was my secretary. And as I heard the phone ring, I read that verse, that timing was just uncanny. I got to thinking, well, maybe it's the Lord returning my call. You know, I mean, just a split second, you know, wow, that is so weird. Call to me and I will answer you. And boom, the phone rings and I answer my secretary and the other end says, Bill, it's the rescue center calling. It's the rescue center calling. And I thought, the rescue center. And as everything split, you know, just fast. And it dawned on me, he just had rescued my family the day before in that room when they bought Little Faith in that blanket, and we could see the tumor, and we could see that she was, you know, she was a baby. She was a little baby. She was our little granddaughter. And we had been praying when she brought her in, and we'd been praying. It was an attitude of prayer. And as the reality began to hit and sink in that she's not going to make it, the power of God came upon that room that was so amazing. My brother, who was there, who isn't really accustomed to these kind of things, you know, the Spirit of God was there so powerfully that he felt it, and he told me afterwards, whoa, that was amazing. I didn't want to go. Nobody wanted to leave. Wasn't it, Terry? My wife was there. And it was like you were in the presence of God as Little Faith passed into his arms. And it was so quiet, you could hear a pin drop. How many people were in there, Terry? It seemed like 30 people. It seemed the room was full of family and friends, and the hospital was so liberal in letting us all be there. And that was mighty. That was great. And he told me that the next day when I read that verse, and I heard the phone call, and I picked it up, and she says, it's the rescue center calling. And I immediately went to the moment that took place yesterday. The Lord rescued us in our moment of despair and hurt and grief, and he ministered to us. You know, that is mighty. That is great. I wouldn't trade that for all the gold in the world, or all the fame, or all the power that people seek after. And that, I wouldn't trade it for anything. God is interested in comforting us and giving us this peace, that peace that so many seek after, yet it's so elusive. They can't seem to grab it. You know, like trying to grab oil. They can't get it. It slips right through their fingers. They travel to India. Remember back in the 60s, all the hippies running to India to try to find peace. And it's so elusive. The chanting their mantras, the Hollywood movie stars chasing after this thing called peace, trying to find it. And it's so elusive. And yet the Lord said, look it, this is what I want you to know. I want you to have my peace. I want you to know the truth. These are great and mighty things. He said that he will show us. He wants to give us these things. He wants us to have health. He wants us to have healing in our spirits, in our soul, to be healthy in our souls, to be healthy in our spirits, and yes, even in our bodies. We're struggling with our bodies, of course, as we get older. We have problems with it, but you know, it doesn't bother me because I know I'm going to trade it in one day, get a new one. You see, to me, it's not an issue. I'm just going to slip out of this into a new one when I leave here and be raptured with everybody else and be right there in the presence of the Lord. By the way, everybody's going to be raptured. My grandma's going to be raptured even though she died, right? Because the dead in Christ rise first, right? Isn't that right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 to 17, the dead in Christ rise first. So I'm going to be right on my grandma's heels, right up there. I'll be with her. See, my grandma had a big impact on me growing up. So looking forward to seeing her. Now, of course, in this context, as we read through here, God has Israel in mind when he tells Jeremiah to call on him and he will answer him with great and mighty things. But you see, the fact of the matter is, because we are fellow citizens with Israel, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we partake of the covenants of promise, and that's this covenant. This is the new covenant, and we partake. So we fully share in these promises that we are reading here. I used to have struggle with that. Well, this is for Israel, this is for me. That's not true. The New Testament makes it very clear that we share in those promises. But this is true. The immediate context is that God has Israel in mind here concerning these great and mighty things. And there's a day coming when the people of Israel will call out to God. And when they do call out to him, he will rescue him in their trouble. Now, that is not in this text here of Jeremiah 33, but it's in other passages of the scripture. We read in Isaiah chapter 63 to 65, those three chapters is this whole thing of Israel calling out to God in their distress in the last days. And by the way, we're beginning to see that right now, aren't we? I mean, we've seen it for quite a few years, but the pressure is incredible now on Israel, isn't it? The U.S., we're turning our back on them. President Obama is putting pressure on them to give up the territory, to give up the West Bank, to stop the settlements, freeze the settlements. And God has raised up a prime minister right now who will not yield. And he's standing against not only the world, but even the United States now, which is a hard thing to do. But you see, the man God has placed in office right now, God has a purpose for that. And I'm thankful that is happening. But we need to understand that there is going to come a time where Israel will have to back off. The pressure will be so great, they will actually give in, and they will actually compromise, and they will actually give up the West Bank in order to have peace. So they will trade land for peace and security. That will happen. But then it'll backfire. It'll backfire. And then Israel will find herself, she'll be all by herself. And when they come to that point, when no nation in the world will come to her help, that's when they turn to God, the true God, as a nation, which is probably close to 90% secular today. They will become very, very spiritual, and they will call out to God, and they will ask him to deliver them. Now, they say, those of you who have been in the military, you know there are no atheists in foxholes. You've heard that said before. Well, that's going to happen to Israel, only it won't be an insincere calling out to the Lord. It will be a sincere calling out to the Lord, and the Lord will answer them, and he will rescue them and come and deliver them. Well, in verse 4, as we go through this now, chapter 33, we now begin to read of the great and mighty things that God will do, which they do not know. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword." You see, at this point, remember, their Babylonians are trying to break in. They're hunkering down. They're behind their walls. They're actually having to take the houses apart to add to the walls, to strengthen the walls. That's what this is talking about in verse 4. And verse 5, they, the Israelites, come to fight with the Chaldeans. That would be the Babylonians. "But only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, and all whose weakness I have hidden my face from this city." Jeremiah had told them, unless they surrender, they will be judged. We've been studying that if they did not surrender, Jerusalem would suffer greatly. The people would be destroyed in the city, killed, the city leveled, the temple destroyed, because they refused to obey God and surrender to the Babylonians and go into exile. And so that's this this terrible thing here. But no matter how much they fight, according to verse 5, they will lose. But now, here's the great and mighty things. Despite all this destruction, here we now are given the great and mighty thing that God will do. Verse 6, "Behold, I will bring it," that is your city, Jerusalem, "health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." So God will bring this city and the people health and healing, and he will reveal to them peace and truth. And this is what we were talking about earlier. You can't have anything greater than that. The peace that passes all understanding, the truth, which is the Word of God, there's nothing mightier or greater than that. Right? Isn't that true? That is so true. And he's going to heal the city. He's going to bring health and healing to the people. And he is going to be their rescue center, if you will. They're going to call out to him. He's going to rescue them. He's going to deliver them. He will be the source of all their health, healing, peace, and truth. Verse 7, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at first. And so they will be, yes, they will. It'll be destroyed, they'll be taken to exile, they're sent out, but he will bring them back, and this will be a mighty thing. In verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. How can you even begin to comprehend a loving, merciful God like this? Unlike the capriciousness of Allah, of the Quran, our God is merciful and loving and forgiving. He's going to pardon Israel of all their iniquities. Now, this is the Old Testament. We're going to see it in the New Testament here shortly. But I'm going to pardon all their iniquities in which they have sinned, by which they have transgressed against me. And aren't you glad? Think about yourself. Aren't you a sinner? Haven't you transgressed? Don't you have iniquities? Don't you wish you could just do right all the time? But it doesn't happen, does it? And he has promised, just as he has promised them, he has promised you that he will wipe away all your sins. And he has. And all I have to do is what? Confess my sin with a sincere heart. Confess my sin. And what does he do? He is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. That's my God. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy. You see, he wants to cleanse the sin. He wants to get rid of it. And his goal is to make Jerusalem a name of joy, the people a name of joy, a praise and an honor. Notice, before all nations of the earth, all nations will be aware one day that Jerusalem is a righteous and holy city. Because God has made it that way. Not now, of course. Not now. It's one of the most divisive cities on earth. The city, Jerusalem, which means Jeru, foundation, Shalom, peace, foundations of peace. Jerusalem means foundations of peace, and yet it's a divided city. And there's much violence going on there, is there not? And not just of a physical nature, but we know that even the churches are fighting amongst each other, and the Jews against the Christians against the Christians, and the Muslims, and everybody's fighting, and it's filled with internal strife. And one day it's going to be a city of righteousness. And all nations of the earth will see that this city is a city of joy and of praise and of honor. And who shall hear all the good that I do to them, the people, they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide for it. You see, when we're spiritually right, when we're spiritually healthy, and we know the truth, and we have peace, what happens? Material prosperity will follow. It'll follow. There'll be no more war, right? There will be no more guns, only butter. You know, the old economic guns and butter thing. Okay, it'll only be better. And people will be at peace with one another. Remember back in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, everyone will know the Lord. You will no longer teach your neighbor to know the Lord, for the whole world, the whole earth, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. Thus the Lord says, again there will be heard in this place, the voice, verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. If you're Catholic, you remember in your services, you would hear, his mercy endures forever, right? When my wife was Catholic, and I'd go to the Catholic church, and I remember that phrase, I would say it over and over and over again, over and over and over again. But it's so true. His mercy endures forever, right? Amen. And those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. So there's going to be the bridegroom and the bride and so on. That's all going to happen. Some say, well, wait a minute. I thought when we go to heaven, we aren't given a marriage. We shall neither marry nor be given in marriage. This isn't heaven we're talking about here, folks. This is when Jesus comes back to reign. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, there's going to be marriage. There's going to be marriage. And there are going to be children. There are going to be children who will multiply, and children who will never die. In fact, if you do die, you'll be considered a curse. If you die by the age of 100, you'll be considered a mere child at age 100. And if you don't make it past 100, you'll be considered a curse. There'll be no more abortion. There'll be no more, mortality, high infant mortality rates, which Africa is the highest in the world. Very few babies survive past 1 year in Africa compared to the U.S., of course. But that'll all change. That'll all change when Jesus comes back. There'll be marriage, the bridegroom, the voice of gladness, the voice of joy. It'll be just an incredible earth. What all the politicians today are striving to make. UN is striving to make it just like we read here. Make it just like that. A voice of joy, a voice of gladness. And what happens? It just turns into a mess. Why? Because we don't include the Lord in it. You know, on the United Nations building, it actually has a verse on the side of the building. It's Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And they shall turn their spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares, right? That's what it says. But they left out the most important part. They left out the Lord. Because you can't do any of that without the Lord. They don't have that part of the verse on the building. And you see, they're over there trying to make it happen, and God's going to let them fail. They're just not going to make it. But when the Lord's in charge, and when we turn to him, he's going to, by the way, move the headquarters from New York to Jerusalem. And God himself is going to rule from Jerusalem. And he's going to, the temple he's going to build, it's going to be amazing. When he builds it, it's going to be quite a temple. Okay, let's go on here to verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place, Jerusalem, which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. Isn't that interesting? There's still going to be shepherds. Why? Because there will be sheep. So if you have sheep, you'll have a shepherd. Verse 13, in the cities of the mountains, that would be the mountains, that would be today's West Bank, which the Jews have settlers in. They have about 350,000 settlers. Did you know that? In the West Bank, in settlements. And then there's about 2 million Palestinian Arabs there that the 350,000 Jews have settlements among. And then there's about 150,000 Jews in East Jerusalem that is considered part of the West Bank. So there's about 500,000 Jews living in what is called occupied territory. But the West Bank is this area that the Palestinians want as their state. And yet right here, we read right here in verse 13, in the cities of the mountains, that would be today's West Bank, God is going to cause the shepherds, Jewish shepherds, to move in there. In the cities in the lowlands, that would be in the coast, including the Gaza. You know, the Gaza Strip that Israel is having trouble with right now. They're fighting Hamas. Hamas controls the Gaza Strip. Jews are going to have control of that one day. Cities of the lowland. And then it says in the cities of the south, that would be Hebron and Beersheba. In the land of Benjamin, that's central West Bank. In the places around Jerusalem today, in the places around Jerusalem, there is much hatred and division. Right? They're fighting. They're building walls right there in the middle of Jerusalem. Are you familiar with the walls? Or the Jews, Israel, is building big walls, dividing up Jerusalem into little pieces to keep the Palestinians on one side away from the Jews so they won't bring their bombers in to blow the Jews up, right? And of course, the Palestinians are objecting to it because it's hard for them to get to their work. They have to go through all these checkpoints, and so it's just a maze. It's a mess. And yet, according to the scriptures right here, that's all going to change. God is going to be the one to bring it out. And he goes on here to say, the cities of Judah, that would be much of the West Bank today, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. According to Ezekiel 34, the Lord is the good shepherd. John chapter 10, out to them. He makes his sheep content and provides for their every need. If you're struggling with the issue of your needs, know that the Lord, if you don't already know this, he's going to take care of them. You may lose your job. He's going to take care of your needs. Don't let Satan put fear into your heart if you lose your job. God's going to find another way to provide for your needs. He's going to take care of you. What does the Bible say in Matthew 6, 33, seek you first his kingdom and righteousness? That's all you have to do. Just seek him first and his righteousness, and what will he do? He will provide for all your needs. He'll see to it that your food and your clothing, it's all taken care of. And that's our part. We don't need to be fearful about that. Now, verse 14, Jeremiah 33:14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing. We're still talking about the great and mighty things here. And I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Notice he separates it, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. The Bible, the Old Testament, oftentimes will distinguish between these two houses. The house of Israel is represented by the 10 northern tribes. Remember when Israel was split into two after the civil war, just after Solomon? The 10 tribes to the north split off, and the 2 tribes to the south became known as Judah, and the 10 tribes to the north became known as Israel, or Ephraim, or Samaria, a number of names. But that's how God looks at it. He sees them as two houses, and he says, I have promised the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And in those days, verse 15, in what days? In the latter days. The latter days, I believe we're in them now because Israel is struggling in the land. The latter days is a technical term in the Old Testament referring to Israel's struggle in the land in duress, in distress, as their enemies are attacking them, and the birthing of the kingdom is about to come. That is a reference to the latter days, and I think that's what we're seeing right now, right before our very eyes. We're in the latter days. Israel's in the latter days. And then it says, and at that time, in those days, and at that time, I will cause, verse 15, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. This is a reference to, of course, Jesus, right? He came up from David. Grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Jesus is that branch of righteousness, and Jesus will come back one day, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. He will cause Jesus to come from King David's line, and that's what the New Testament, pretty much from beginning to end, tells us. Matthew opens up pointing to Jesus as being that one who will come from the line of David, right? And he is the branch. And verse 16, and in those days, that is when Jesus is here and he's delivering Israel, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called. Now it's interesting, notice she. And it didn't say he. Now in another passage, it refers to this same thought as he or to Jesus. But it says, and she shall be called what? The Lord our righteousness. In another passage, Jeremiah 23, we have a similar passage that says, and he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And so that one refers to Jesus. So we got the city referred to the Lord our righteousness, and we got the Lord Jesus referred to as the Lord our righteousness, the branch. Very interesting. It's found in the same promise is found in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, with a significant change there. One referring to the city, that's here, and then 23:6 referring actually to, well, we believe it to be Jesus himself. Now, let's see what time it is. Okay. Now, after the branch comes to Jerusalem to reign in the latter days, God promises the following. Jeremiah 33, verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Two things going on here. First of all, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne in the house of Israel. And secondly, nor shall the priests, that is the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and then notice, and to sacrifice continually. Two very important things happening here. What's this about? I thought Jesus fulfilled the line of David, and we don't need any more descendants of David to be in there. They're two different ways, two views on this. And one is, well, it just refers to Jesus. It's sort of a metaphor referring to Jesus. Another view is it's actually King David himself that God will raise up. He will resurrect him, and King David will be there ruling with Jesus. We see this in the book of Ezekiel. Or it could be one of David's descendants. That sounds like three, doesn't it? It could be one of David's descendants out of his body who in the last days will be raised up to sit on the throne in Israel. Now, of course, Jesus will sit on the throne, but there's going to be somebody that's going to rule over Israel itself. They're going to be, remember, Jesus told the disciples there will be 12 thrones and then they will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Jesus promised the disciples that? Well, there's going to be a king over the 12 disciples. Some think it's King David. Others think it'll be a descendant of King David, who, by the way, King David's seed is still around here on the earth, right? He still has someone out there that, and God knows who that person is, right? Where that line is. Now, that's concerning the line of David. He will never, the promise is there will always be someone from the descendants of the line of David to sit on the throne in Israel throughout that 1,000-year reign of Christ. You follow that? Okay, now what about the priests? Now, the Bible in Ezekiel tells us that the priest from the line of Zadok will actually be the ones to administer the sacrifices during this time when Jesus is reigning on earth. There will be literal priests, and they're literal priests today, Jewish priests, that they can actually, through their chromosomes, they can take a little Q-tip, put it in there, get some saliva, put it in a little glass dealy bob and look under a microscope, do some tests, and actually check out the DNA and say, hey, you belong to the Kohanim, which simply means priesthood, that can be traced back to Zadok. Isn't that interesting? They can actually do that. This is a fact. You can check this out. A number of major universities have demonstrated this to be true. Now, they've done that for the priesthood. They haven't yet done it for the 12 tribes, and they're working on it. But they at least know, they've been able to isolate out who the priests are. Now we just read right here. It says that, verse 18, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Sacrifice continually. I thought Jesus took care of that. I thought there was going to be no more need for sacrifice. Why are they having sacrifices after Christ has returned to rule and to reign? I want to read to you Pastor Chuck Smith's answer to this question. This is what he said. And he sort of raises the same question that I just raised with you about, well, wait a minute, I thought he sacrificed once and for all. And Chuck Smith says, wasn't Christ sacrificed once and for all? Yes, he says, for our sins, he was sacrificed. Notice, Chuck goes on, there's no mention here of sin offerings. That has been fully taken care of, but the burnt offerings were offerings of consecration where you would bring a lamb unto the priest and they would butcher it. And then they would barbecue it, and the priest would take that part for him and for the Lord, and then you sit and feast on the rest of it. So they sacrifice the offering, the priest, the fat is usually burnt, it's totally burnt, and the smoke goes to the Lord, right, the fat. The priest then takes his part portion, and he eats it, and then the rest of it is given to the person that brought in the sacrifice. Do you follow that? Then they would actually share it, but just sort of like the Passover, similar to the Passover, only you have the priest involved. Now, Pastor Chuck goes on to say, but the parts of it they would offer, the fat and all, they would offer and burn up to the Lord as a burnt offering unto the God, which was an offering of consecration. Quote, God, I consecrate my life to you, as they would make the offering. Then Pastor Chuck goes on and says, and it's an offering of fellowship as I give my life to you, God, and the eating of it signifies that oneness with God and the fellowshipping with God. So the meal offering, the same thing. So you have the burnt offering, then the meal offering, you go through the same steps. It was just an offering, however, Pastor Chuck points out, a fellowship. No more sin offerings. That has been complete. But during the kingdom age, there will be offerings in Jerusalem. We'll be going there for big barbecues and having a great time as we offer the sacrifices, as we sit and eat with the Lord in that glorious fellowship with him. So it's, you know, today we went to Ariba's restaurant, and they have blowers going out. That's the wafting of that wonderful barbecue smell with the mesquite. Doesn't that smell great, like you're down by the beach? You know how wonderful that, especially when you're hungry? Well, it's going to be the same idea. It's going to happen during the millennium. Will we be eating during the millennium? Probably, in your new bodies, yes, and you won't have indigestion. That's all gone, no more. So I don't know about the other things, but I'm pretty sure you'll probably use more sense in what you choose to eat and so on. You'll be smarter. But that's pretty much it. So there will be sacrifices during the millennium, mainly as a memorial to think back to what God had done through Jesus on the cross. So much like we do communion. When we take communion, we do it in remembrance of him, right? With the cup and the wafer. It is the same then, only with actual sacrifices. Okay, now verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, if that's possible, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers. So we already talked briefly about that, and God has now saying, it's going to happen, and nothing's going to stop it. You got to stop the entire day and night cycles as we understand it, as we'll come to a halt before that will ever stop. Verse 22, as the host of heaven or stars cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. This is a fascinating verse, is it not? As the stars cannot be numbered, he states. I think that's an interesting statement. The scientists of Jeremiah's day counted stars at just about a little over 6,000 stars. Did you know that they actually could count them? They didn't have the city lights that we have today. And so it's just over 6,100, I think. Science of old used to have a problem with Jeremiah's claim that the stars cannot be numbered, because they were able to number them until they got the telescope. Right? And then when they got the telescope, oh, there's more than 6,100 stars. Oh, I guess you can. There's more than we thought. Today, science claims that the number of stars in the universe cannot be numbered. Science claims that the number of stars compares to the number of grains of sand on Earth, which I find it interesting when you read in the scriptures. God uses those two in the same thought, that your descendants will be as the stars and as the grains of sand. And they had no idea back then that there were more than 6,100 stars out there, right? Because they didn't have telescopes. Now we got the Hubble telescope. So, it's interesting. Science is forever changing their textbooks, aren't they? They're always changing. They, of course, gotten away from the hypothesis approach, and now they're teaching things that aren't fact as fact, such as evolution, macroevolution, teaching that as a fact. But science is always changing. They have a whole book dedicated to enigmas that they don't understand, 899 pages, something, almost 900 pages of scientific enigmas that they can't explain because it just doesn't make sense. So the science is a state of flux. It's very dynamic. We know that the Bible, however, never changes. The Bible will always be consistent with itself. It will never contradict science. Some say, well, wait a minute. On earth could God have created the heavens and the earth in 6 days? Six 24-hour days. How is that possible? I don't know. I don't know. I wasn't there. Were you there? I wasn't there. But God was. And he figured it out. What's interesting to me is that it took him that long to do it, right? Couldn't he just, in a moment, make it happen? Okay. You got to watch out for this idea of science trumping God's word, and then we adjust the word of God to what science, the latest discoveries of science. That's backwards. It's got to be the other way around. Science has to really, you sort of hold, it's very tenuous. We're not sure. You know, they're even questioning the speed of light. Have you heard that? You know who Dr. Paul Davies is? He and his, he's a famous physicist, and a team of Australian scientists are now challenging the whole concept of the speed of light in Nature magazine. And if it's true that the speed of light is a variable, then Einstein's theory of E equals MC squared, that whole thing goes out the window. Evolution goes out the window. If the speed of light's a variable, then that means time is a variable, right? Whoa, that's sort of a hard one to swallow. God's word, though, we can trust. God's word never changes. Jesus said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible doesn't have to be adjusted. Verse 23, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying? Who are these people? These are the stiff-necked, rebellious Jews who are not listening and who have not gone along with the Lord, things of the Lord. What these people are saying, the two families, Israel and Judah, which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before him. You see, what the people are saying, the families of Judah, they're saying that, oh, well, the people are complaining that God would never bring them back to the land. In fact, they're going to be dispersed forever. We'll never see them again. Who are they trying to kid? That's what they were saying here. Have you considered this? The two families of Israel and Judah, which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus says the Lord, verse 25, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, verse 26, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob. Who would that be? Jacob? That would be all 12 tribes, right? The 12 tribes came from Jacob. I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be my rulers, to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. See what he's saying? There aren't 12 lost tribes, 10 lost tribes. They're saying, even today, there are people saying that there are 10 tribes are lost. No one knows where they are. And God's saying, look it, they're there. And if that's true, well then, there's no more day or night. That's the end of that. That's what he's saying. Look, he says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now, I want to, as you're turning there, I want to reread this passage to you and listen. God has just said, look it, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. I'm going to bring all 12 tribes back. I'm going to do it. God's promise to David is rooted in the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've heard that over and over in my teachings. It's over and over in the Bible. Nothing is going to change what God has unconditionally and unilaterally promised. Not even the ordinances that he has appointed for heaven and earth. And God is doing great and mighty things, and he wants us to know that. Now look at Romans 11, verse 26. And he says, and so all Israel will be saved. What is the context? The context in verse 25 is that they've been blinded in part. There had been temporary a blindness put upon the people of Israel. That's including all 12 tribes. They've been blinded in part. But he says, and then there's going to come a time, however, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When God has done with the Gentile church. That's the context. When he's done with the Gentile church and has taken the church out of here, then Israel will become his focus. And then look at verse 26. And all Israel will be saved. Now look at this. As it is written, the deliverer. Who's the deliverer? He's the rescuer, right? The deliverer is Jesus. He's the one who's going to come. The deliverer will come from Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem or Israel. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Did you hear that? Doesn't that just match exactly what we read at the end of Jeremiah 33? I'm going to take away their sins. I'm going to bring them back to the land, and I'm going to take away their sins. Doesn't the New Testament agree with that? Isn't that what this is saying? It's saying exactly the same thing. God's going to take away their sins. And then look at verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, that would be Israel, are enemies on your account. That is the Gentile church. But as far as election is concerned, notice election. They, that is Israel, are loved on account of the patriarchs. Who would that be? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's just what we read in Jeremiah 33. It even gets better as we read on here. For God's gifts and his call cannot be revoked. They're irrevocable. His gifts, notice his gifts and his calls, they cannot be revoked. He made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to bring them back. He's going to save little Israel. Verse 30, just as you, that's you and me, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their, Israel's disobedience. Verse 31, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Verse 32. Now, before we go to 32, Israel became disobedient how? They rejected their Messiah, Jesus, right? So now they're in disobedience. They are continue to be in disobedience as long as they reject Jesus, the nation Israel. But one day that'll change. They will one day, when they're cornered, just around the corner, folks, just around the corner, when they're cornered and they begin to call out to God, you know who they're going to call out for? Unbelievable. They're going to call out to Jesus. That is insane today. I mean, who would in their right mind ever think that a 90% secular nation would ever call out to Jesus? Well, the Bible says they will. Jesus said when he rode his donkey's colt into Jerusalem on the day that he, the day of Palm Sunday, Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And little Israel, one day, the majority of the people over there are going to actually cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus is going to come, and as their deliverer, he's going to rescue them. He's going to rescue them, and he's going to deliver them. And then look at verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Isn't that amazing? He's bound you and me over to disobedience. Why? So that he may have mercy on you and me. I don't understand his ways, do you? But that's the way he's done it. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word tonight. As we see how faithful you are to your word, you are going to bring to pass what you said you would do, even as you are saving us now and have saved us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for delivering us from the clutches of the enemy, from sin and from death, giving us life, giving us hope, giving us that perfect peace that passes all understanding. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit. May he give you that strength that you need to get through this week. May you know that he is for you and not against you, that he has ordered your steps. All he wants you to do is to acknowledge him and to confess your sins and to seek him sincerely with all of your heart, earnestly seeking after him, earnestly wanting him to be part of your life. May that happen tomorrow morning when you wake up. May you acknowledge him first thing, and may you be filled with a spirit to be able to confront those problems when they come your way. In Jesus' name, amen.